May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We just read in the parasha, God hates us. And the hoped-for theme of this sermon is love of God. How to learn to love if you don't love. And I'm sure if we did an interview with each one of you personally, we'd find out a great range of experiences that people have had in terms of intensity, of emotion, of whether God loves me or God hates me. We probably get the whole range. But let me begin by reading from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. One of the scribes came up and heard them, Jesus and the others, disputing with one another, asking questions back and forth. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him, Ma haklal hagadol b'Torah? What is the commandment which is most important of all? What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe says, You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said, You're not far from God's rule. You're not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, nobody dared to ask him any more questions. Now, you've heard me say before that this commandment to love God in response to the teaching that he loves us is something that's peculiar to the Bible. If you do research in the religions of the ancient Near East and read everything you can about love, you can find out that there's love between man and woman. You may even get a commandment that you should, as a slave, love your master, but nobody had the idea that God is love, that deity is love, and we should love deity in return. Deity is strong, deity is powerful, deity is capricious. You can approach deity with offerings and sacrifices and manipulate deity to get deity to be in your favor somehow and help you to win your wars and your wives and your flocks and your fields to be fertile. But that's special when you find so many things that are common between the Bible that we didn't know about before, common between ancient Near Eastern culture, because now we're finding out more and more and more. The design of the temples, just like Canaanite temples, they had holies of holies, except what was in the Holy of Holies, that is what was different. And the command to love God because he loved us, that's different. Depending on which English translation you use, you get quite a difference in the number of the word love in the Bible. In the King James, it's about 300 times, with 100 in the Old Testament and a couple hundred times in the New Testament. But if you use the English Standard Version, where hesed, not just ahava, is translated as love, God's steadfast, merciful love. That's another couple hundred times, so that makes 300 in the Old Testament and a couple hundred in the New Testament. So we're commanded to love one another. It kind of stuck in my throat, a sermon of one of my good friends back in student days in Germany, when he said, "Wir sind verpflichtet, einander zu lieben." We are obligated to love each other. Well, how can you command love when love is a choice, a free choice? Now, I have a friend, Pentecostal pastor, plays guitar and really leads enthusiastic singing, but he's also a professor of philosophy at a community college in Michigan. And in his introductory course, he gives all the reasons why you should not believe in God. Goes all through the generations of great thinkers who have said we shouldn't believe in God because... Blah, 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 blah. So then he's got all the skeptics and the agnostics and the cynics with him. Then he said, okay, but now this is scholarship. So we should also take a look at what Christian thinkers have said about why we should believe in God. What are our reasons for believing in God? And he's got them off guard. So some of them, for the first time ever, considered the reason why we should believe in God and come to faith through his philosophy class, you know, as they talk with him personally. So we each have our own reasons for why our faith in God is challenged or encouraged. And probably not just the matter of faith in God, because like we read in the parasha, the people believed in God, but they thought God hates us. The Bible is very straightforward all too often. But our reasons for believing God loves us or doesn't love us. But this is not a philosophy course, so I'm not going to go through all the reasons for why we shouldn't believe that God loves us. But I'd like to encourage us all as we think, yes, a little bit philosophically at the beginning, God loved the world into existence. I love that statement. Because it's not just a matter of total determinism where there's no choice. I mean, how can be love without choice, to choose to love someone or not to love them? And love as the choice of deciding that you want to do good for another person. You want to make that other person happy. Now, how can that be possible if there's not the opposite option? That you could choose not to pay any attention to that other person. Or even if they threaten you in some way, to do evil to that person. So, what does a world look like where choice is possible? Well, it looks like our world. There was even one philosopher said, this is the best of all possible worlds. Well, you look at our world and you say, what kind of a good world is this? Because you can see good things and you can see horrible things that are going on in our world today. But the idea was best, at least in terms of God having created a world where choice is possible, where love is an option. Then if you look in practice, you know, how many of us have chosen not God's will, but something that we thought temporarily was better than God's will, and then we get evil consequences. I mean, you can make quite a picture of this world as a horrible place with all the suffering that's going on. And I have this crazy thought that keeps coming back to me every once in a while, that because the world is turning, every human activity is happening all the time. All the time people are eating, all the time people are sleeping, all the time people are loving, all the time people are hating, all the time, you know, every possible human activity is going on at this moment. I mean, I don't understand the mind of God, you know, how he's... I frighten my wife when I talk this way, because it's a philosopher, you know, looking out from space, you know, on this spinning globe, you know, and when what matters is personal relationships. But God has done it this way. He has opted for a world where there is choice And let's then think about how to get in on the right option. There's only one commandment where Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. Sometimes I like to ask, what's new about the New Testament? I've got this slogan even, I don't trust New Testament professors. Unless they've first been Old Testament professors, because every time Jesus says scriptures or it is fulfilled or prophecy, he's talking about the Hebrew Bible. But Jesus did say, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Well, that's not new. Well, what's new? As I have loved you. Now, it's a lot of love in Jesus' Bible. That's where we get the teaching that God is love and that we should love him in return. But we have never seen it as clearly as expressed in the life of Jesus. The love of the God of Israel in Immanuel, God with us. So I've talked before about how until a year ago, I thought the most important question in the world was, who do you say that I am? You are the anointed one of God, until I realized, no. Jesus asked another question from Peter that was more important. After the resurrection, do you love me? Now, if that's the most important question in the world, then learning to love God in response to his love for us, learning to see God's love in what's going on around about us and in our own lives, and responding with the emotion of love. I was raised where Christians don't hate, Christians don't get angry. You know, and you can understand the idealism in that kind of approach to life, but it's not true, it's not real, it's hypocritical. And we have to learn that we have a whole range of emotions, and when we recognize them, then we can deal with them. If we don't recognize them, then they just come out in different ways. So what's the problem in learning how to love? There are obstacles. There are hindrances. It's somehow not against a God-given nature, but something's gone wrong with us. So it's not easy to love. It's not easy to think about other people and their good. I'm thinking of the Olympics. I mean, talk about body worship. I have a cousin who was of Olympic stature as a swimmer. But I mean, to spend 4 to 6 hours a day just swimming from one end of a pool to another so that your muscles get just a little bit stronger so you can knock off a hundredth of a second from your record from getting from one end to the other. I mean, what is happening in terms of our values? He was smart enough to back out of the race. Newsweek magazine had a face that was just kind of like this on the cover, just this last one. And you know, you have iPhone and I this and I that. This was I crazy. How email and Twitter and Facebook are just bombarding us with so much information that our brains can't handle it. We go into overload. I crazy. We know we should love, but we don't, at least any of us who love the most don't love perfectly like Jesus did, so we've still got a ways to go, to grow. So basically what we're learning as we think about where I am in terms of loving God is that I need help. I need a Savior. One of my Orthodox Jewish friends says, when I get scared that a Jew is going to become a Christian, a Messianic, is when they get too serious about their religion. Yeah, because then you start taking God's commandments seriously and you take a hard look at yourself. Are you really living this way? No, there are obstacles in your life that are preventing you. And you need help. And now here comes the method, how to learn to love. And it's not one that we would like or really anticipate. But it's from the life of Paul. 4 stages in the life of Paul. First stage, he got so angry at how some other people were bragging about how great they were that he said, okay, I know this is wrong, but hang on. I've been shipwrecked so many times. I've been stoned. I've been left for dead. I've been beaten. You know, and he just really rips into these other folks who haven't maybe done the tenth for the Lord that he's done for the Lord. And at least he's cautious about it. He said, this really isn't the way to talk. But if that's the way they're going to talk, let them have it. A little later, you find a Paul who's saying, the good that I would, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. He's desperate about himself. He's sensitive to the fact that I am not, for all of my zeal, living fully the way God wants me to walk. I'm missing. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. And then at least he knows where to turn. And then a little further on in Paul's life, I'm the least of all saints. I mean, what kind of a spiritual progression is this? I'm the least of all saints. And then the fourth level, I am the chief of all sinners. How can someone like Paul, who's a real saint, a forgiven sinner. Now we're zeroing in on what the secret is. A forgiven sinner. How can he talk that way? As developed as he was in his spirituality to say, I'm the chief of all sinners. My suspicion is that the closer we get to the Lord, the more we sense of the perfection of his love, the more we're able to see, kind of like Peter not looking at Jesus but looking down. And you realize how much help you need, how totally dependent we are on his love, on his chesed, on his steadfast, merciful love. And I want to read the whole story in Luke 7, 36 to 50. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. So Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table, and a woman of the city, a sinner, Luke chapter 7, verse 36, and all the way to the end of the chapter. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. A friend of mine and I went to Tizay in France, Protestant brothers. And one of the things they'll have you do is don't talk for 3 days, except at mealtime. And meditate and pray. And if you want to talk to one of the brothers, you can. And at the end of the 3 days, they arrange that you will talk with one of the brothers about what you've been experiencing in that time of quietness with the Lord. And one of my friends was bound and determined, I will not open up to some stranger. You know, I will use this as a quiet time and prayer, but I will not open up to some stranger. And the brother of Tisay read this passage and then said, do you like this story? And it caught him so off guard that he opened up. He said, no, I do not like this story. This is ugly. A woman crying on somebody's feet and wiping them with her hair. Bah! And it got under his skin. And the Lord used it to help him. The Pharisee invited him, saw this, and said, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who's touching him. She's a sinner. And Jesus, answering him, even though he didn't say it out loud, Simon, I've got something to say to you. He said, say on, teacher. Certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, the other 150, and when they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Some clue on how you learn to love. Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Jesus said, you judge rightly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. She anointed my feet with oil. I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. for she loves much. He who is forgiven little loves little. So if you sense that your love for the Lord is not all that fervent, here's your reason. You haven't understood who he is and who you are in relationship to him and the level of forgiveness that you need, your dependence on him. Those who were at the table said, "Who then is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, it's not hard to tell people what's wrong. I come from a Lutheran background, and we have law and gospel. You know, preach the law, help them feel their sin, and then preach the good news that will enthuse them to lift their spirits and want to get away from that background. And if we oversimplistically reduce sermons into those two categories, there are a lot of sermons that will emphasize, you know, where we are and how needy we are. But now comes the test. If you're only told about your house that this house is ramshackle and it really needs to be condemned, you know, in Houston, Texas, there are huge billboards, "We buy ugly houses." You know, because some of those real estate dealers will even buy bad houses in order to renovate them or tear them down and build something new. If you sense about yourself, "I'm living in an ugly house," you know, "this house, in terms of my spiritual life, could be a lot more beautiful than it is," you're not going to leave. You're not going to budge unless you've got an option to move to a more beautiful house. And so that's what I would like to encourage us now to think of, some samples of how God answers prayer, or some examples that we have that can encourage us that as we draw nearer to the Lord and as we sense our deficiencies even more strongly and then ask him for forgiveness, what can happen? What option we have? What can happen? And we've shared with you, you know, things that have happened with our home for Bible translators, where my wife and I feel more like we're standing on the side as observers. I think I've even told in detail how we came with 50 tons, three major containers containing this new dormitory that we're going to build for Bible translators, and it came into the Ashdod Harbor, and we didn't have an accurate list of what it was inside. And the end of that story was that the customs inspector took 200 euros customs on 50 tons of stuff. I mean, in our wildest imagination, we who were scared silly what was going to happen when we hit customs could not have imagined that kind of a solution. Or George, one of our volunteers, you remember, I told how he fell 6 meters head first down the stairwell. And he ended up with a broken neck, sixth vertebrae, but cracked, not displaced. He ended up with a broken arm, cracked, but not displaced. What else did he have? Yeah, 15 stitches in his head for hitting a cement step when he fell. And at noon the same day when it happened, at 7 in the morning, he wanted to get out of the hospital. And we found out days later about an old lady who had walked back and forth, an 80-year-old, for an hour back and forth by that stairwell, a month before the accident, she walked for a whole hour praying and crying, "Oh Lord, let no evil happen in this place. Let no bomb fall on this place." And she didn't even know, you know, specifically what the evil was, but had somehow a sense in her spirit that this was a dangerous place. And we're convinced that her prayers saved his life. I mean, to come that relatively unscathed out of a 6-meter fall was incredible. Or you've heard the stories of our visas, where after three denials of the visas for a specific group of African students that we wanted to get into the country, the lawyer of the Hebrew University went to the Attorney General of the State of Israel, who gave command to a higher up in the Ministry of Interior, who then gave the visas the same day. You know, a few days before they were supposed to get here. I mean, you stand to the side and you kind of shiver. When you pray and you don't even hardly expect answers. But now let's just think of this matter of how we get to sharing each other's burden. You know, in Hebrew there's this en ani li mi li. If I'm not for myself, who is? You know, if I don't look out for myself, who will look out for me? Nobody is the implication. But then the next statement is, im ani rak le'atzmi, mi an ma ani. But if I'm only looking out for myself, what kind of a human being am I anyway? I need to be a human being who's looking out for others as well. Ve'im lo achshav ematai, and if not now, when? In other words, get going. Don't just be selfishly looking out for yourself, which to a certain extent you have to take responsibility for yourself, but get going in terms of being a human being toward others as well. And if I think of examples, I was so glad to hear the example of our pastor and his wife. I haven't even confirmed with Liz that one of the crazy things she did, that she dressed up as a Muslim woman and flew to Egypt in order to help a Swedish girl whose husband was abusing her to escape out of the country. And the more you start asking around, the more you have these stories coming out of the woodwork, you know, of what one of them has done for one person or another. Examples of love. So that you would like to be that way, and now we know the way. Just looking more carefully at yourself and the level of forgiveness that you need. And then the thankfulness and the release and the joy and the desire to be more like the Lord. There's an outfit in Albuquerque, New Mexico, yeah. Faith comes by hearing. And they put the New Testament in audio tape for, I think it was a South American tribe where the people didn't know how to read. And it was a wife-beating tribe of thieves, and it led to a radical change where they stopped beating their wives and stopped trying to figure out how to steal from each other and from the neighbors. On the GMN this last couple of weeks, General Messianic Network, which is emails that Messianic pastors get and some of the others of us, it's been about domestic abuse. A lot of back and forth about domestic abuse because it exists in our congregations. And I was struck by, if the abusive husband is an unbeliever, there's more hope. Because he can repent and come to God and be forgiven and stop it. Because they said it's addictive. Once you somehow get the sense that you can lord it over somebody else, it gives you a rush. And so you're like addicted to it. You can't even stop by yourself. I said, but if the abusive husband is a believer, it's just about next to impossible to solve the situation. And you have to try to get the wife out, away from that person, because they've lived a double life for so long of wishing to be one thing, but in practice being something else, of being in such a level of hypocrisy that they just can't break it. They don't want to even believe about themselves. Love has a face. This is a woman who was born without her left hip and leg. So a one-legged woman on crutches, and she watches a TV program about Sudanese children. A year and a half later, she's in South Sudan. A naive American She tells about the outhouse of what in several years became an orphanage for 100 kids. Had little holes in the tin door, which he thought were for air. And only some months after she had been living there, some of her visitors said, "Do you realize that there are even bullet holes in the door of your outhouse?" She said, "Bullet holes?" She said, "That's how astute and discerning a missionary I am. Didn't even realize." And they're hearing the shooting almost every night. And she tells of just walking down the street and a Muslim woman kind of hunched over and dragging her feet was walking along, and she said, "What's the matter?" And she said, "Well, I really feel bad and my feet are hurting." And she said, "Can I pray for you?" And she said, "Okay." This is one of the stories in this book. And so I prayed for her, and all the time she was staring at me. How do I know? Because I was staring at her. And when I stopped praying, she straightened up and walked off and said, "Thank you." And she said, as I walked away, I said to my Lord, "What was all that about?" Because with 100 children and trying to find food for them, there was one half a year period where she just worked herself into the dust, you know, trying to be responsible for them and just headed, confronted by so many impossibilities. And she said, "I had to learn the difference between being responsible and response-able." So she had to go off for recuperation to a conference where she got a miraculous healing and came back, but decided that she's not going to depend on herself that much and drive herself that hard. She's going to try to stay healthy so she would be able to help and not so weakened that she could hardly walk at the end of that 6 months of giving of herself. So there are examples. Right now, in a desert outpost near Arad, there are two Sudanese boys aged 6 and 9 that have been for 3 years with a Christian couple. Tom, who grew up with missionaries in Africa, his parents, and Moria, one of the daughters of John and Judy Pex of the shelter in Elat, have got these two Sudanese boys as well as their own children. The mother has never contacted the children once in 3 years. She lives in Tel Aviv. The father is in jail. But now the government is offering money, you know, if they'll go back to Sudan. So the mother wants the money, so now she wants her boys. And legally, she has the right. So the court upheld, even against the appeal, that we want to keep the boys, and the court said no, they've got to go to the parents. Well, the mother in the meantime is living with another man, has another child. This is a horrible world, parts of it. A lot of it is really horrible. And Moria is relating to them like her own kids, so it's like her heart's being torn out. She's going to lose two of her children. So how the Lord's love will work through this situation is yet to be seen. But at least you can see the hearts of those two young people loving those boys. I want to start concluding. One of my granddaughters was in a pantomime, which is ever so simple but very powerful. It's about God is creating man. And God is up there with that little cross stick of a puppet manager. And so he pulls the string and the arm goes out. And it goes up and it goes down. And then he activates the other arm and it goes up and it goes down. And then after he has completed the creation, he gives the little cross stick that controls the puppet to the puppet. You now have the choice how you're going to run your life. And then as the person is kind of happily going along, here come the demons from both sides, you know. And the person gets a little bit shaken. And finally the devil comes himself from behind and grabs away the control stick. And the only word in the whole pantomime is when the person hollers, Jesus! And the devil drops the control stick and takes off. And then the Lord comes and gives the control stick back. Dun, da, dun, da, dun, da, dun. And then the devils come again. So then the person gives the control stick to the Lord. But it's a choice. Not that you become a puppet, but that you want God to be giving you the instructions. When we become under God's control, it's not we become doormats. He's the one who knows to enhance our personalities. That's the difference between coming under control of a human and the control of God. A human will control you, make you a doormat. But when God's in control, he brings out who you are, gives you the possibility to love. And so we want to stretch to be more like him. Think about it. Chambers' book is my utmost for his highest. Not comparing with anybody else, but just out of thanks. I'm forgiven. I have a Lord. For all the evil is there because of the wrong choices and what's wrong with this world, God exists and he's love. And if I'll tune into that, I can have that kind of power. Or Wurmbrand, his daily devotion book, Reaching for the Highest. Our faith, Jesus said, your faith is what overcomes the world. Choose life. Love life. It's a gift from God. Amen.
We're going to sing a song in closing. And I was about the love of God. I was touched by so many aspects of Hal's message to us today. And that's what this world is crying out for. I think this region has had so many declarations, resolutions, pronouncements, but little visible, manifest love. That's what they're crying out for. I'm going to ask Arop, can you stand up over there? Just stand up. He's from South Sudan. He's getting sent back to South Sudan. You can be seated. He's going to be sent back to South Sudan next week. And we were busy with the Israeli hotline, Kavla Oved, to try to see if he could get his employer to pay him his back salary. And they did come through with a portion of the payment that it was due him. But he'd like to go back and start up a little restaurant in South Sudan, and maybe he'll call it the Jerusalem restaurant, but maybe we could give him a little help to start his new life in South Sudan. Maybe the ushers can come and just freely give whatever you feel like. He's been faithful in this congregation, and we want to bless him as he goes. If any of you know of, have a used laptop you could just go back with, that would be a blessing too. Let's all stand. Father, we come to you blessing your name for your presence and for the rich banquet we've been feasting on. And Lord, we pray that if there are those that have yet to respond to that love of God, that today will be a landmark day in their lives. And Lord, Hal's story of the abuse of those right in the body of Messiah, leading double lives, grieves us. And Lord, if there's any situation like that in our midst. We pray that you will reach down and touch and transform that situation. Bring healing, bring repair, bring deliverance. Set all of us free and to serve you in spirit and in truth. Lord, that we'll be consistent in the assembly and out in the world and in at home. We bless you. We thank you, Father, that you're touching hearts and that you're doing a work that is beyond the greatest work of any counselor or psychologist. Lord, you're the creator of our spirit, soul, and body, and Lord, you can do it. You can do the work that needs to be done. Save, bless, bring into renewal your body. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Greet one another. Bless one another. Greet the new ones amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.